All right. Well, good morning to you all. You know, it's occasionally good to take a Sunday school hour and consider church history. And so that's what I would like us to do this morning. It's good to remind ourselves about church history for a number of reasons. For example, it reminds us that we are sinners in every age, even as God's saints. And so it causes us to have a certain amount of felicitous spirits one towards another, and even as we consider brothers in past ages. Or, for example, it can also go to remind us that each church age tends to think that we finally got it right, and so it would be a good warning to us that we need to have a certain humble attitude in the way we interact with both churches in the past and churches today, one to another, and even within our own body here. But this morning, I wish to draw our attention specifically to church history for the sake of reminding us, A, who we are as Protestants and how it is that we got here. And providentially, this idea came to me because about 2 weeks ago, I guess you could say this Sunday school is about 2 weeks late, but about 2 weeks ago, I was reminded that there in Europe, in many cities, there is a certain holiday that lands on October 31st. Not Halloween, but Reformation Day. And I totally forgot about it until the next day when I was just in the evening, I was ready to watch a movie, and I pulled out the Luther movie. Not the new one, but the old one, the black and white one. Highly recommend it. Ministers to me every time I watch it. And so after the movie, I said, boy, I got to go back and read Luther's 95 Theses. And so I went back and I read those, and then I said, oh, I got to read the Councils of Trent. And so I went and read those, and so I thought, you know what, this would be an excellent opportunity to remind ourselves of who we are coming out of the Reformation. You know, today it's very easy to think, to look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, that's them, and we're us, we're Protestants. But I think Protestants have grown just a little bit lazy in our terminology and the way we refer to with proper names, because the claim of the Reformers was never, I want to be Protestant, but the claim of the Reformers was, we are the true Catholic Church. The Church of God, who's come down through ages, has stopped being the true teacher of truth. And so we need to separate ourselves necessarily. We don't want to, they said. In fact, for years, Luther was not a Protestant. He was a reformer from within the church, trying to get good moral reform going, trying to rework the system from the inside out. And it was only when those around him rejected him that they kicked him out. He never wanted to leave the church. So that's an important background for what we're talking about this morning. So that it also helps us to explain why the Reformers were willing to use certain unexpected language when they spoke about the background that they came out of. For example, they would not call it, the Reformers would never call it the Roman Catholic Church. They would call it the Roman Church, because they were denying that the church still taught Catholic doctrine. So there is a very real sense in which you and I here this morning, we are Reformed Catholics. In the truest sense of the word, teaching Catholic doctrine that's been taught since Christ taught it to his disciples.
You better define that word Catholic.
Okay, we will. We will. Catholicism, in the broadest sense, in the truest sense, is referring to that which is which has been taught truly by the church from Christ through the apostles on down through whenever biblical doctrine is taught. It's that which unites all true Christian saints. And it refers to the united church of God, not in this denomination or that segment of the church, but the true saints, those who are truly united to Christ. And together, we are the united Catholic Church. Why today we call it a Roman Catholic Church as a distinct segment of churches, I'm not sure how that got started, because again, the reformers didn't feel comfortable applying that term to them. Now, so again, what did they call them? They called them the Roman Church, or even the Popish Mass, or when they were really angry, they used some rather unexpected, shocking terms, really, even the Synagogue of Satan, or the Church of the Antichrist. Wow. Were they out to bust some teeth, or what? Well, again, there's a whole background that leads them to where they got to be. So, let's remind us of where we're at in church history. Actually, I'm going to get a timeline up here. Here's where we are at. Here's here's Christ. All right. So, here's our generation. Pretty small, isn't it? Here's the New Testament era. Even smaller. And in between that, we get 2,000 years of church history. And so when we're talking about the Reformation, we're talking roughly from 1500 on through. This is the post-Reformation era. Okay? Luther was right here. Luther and then Calvin. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we are progressing on through this discussion is we often tend to think of the church. Christ establishes his church, and boy, we were doing really good. And then things didn't go so well. And they start going downhill. And so by the time you get into the Middle Ages, which is roughly about 800 to 1400, boy, the church is way down here. And so we think of the Dark Age. We call it the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, that which not much was going on. And then, lo and behold, the Reformation happened, and whew, wow, the church is doing great again. And so then now, I don't know where we would be at today. Maybe historians 100 years from now can let us know. But I would suggest to you that this sort of an analysis is a little bit incorrect. But rather, through the Middle Ages, the church actually taught a lot of good Christian doctrine and created all kinds of good results for Christ's church in a genuine way. There were true saints 1,000 years ago, I recall, even if we think of the church as being in a very poor moral state. So maybe the medieval church is more right here, and maybe the Reformation, though we think of it as a golden age, well, they still had a lot of big problems. Maybe they were more somewhere down in here. Again, we tend to think that the church in every age, or the church that we are in this age, we finally got it right. But church history goes to show a little bit differently. So, when I say Catholic, I'm referring to the church, the true Church of Christ, from here all the way to here, 0 to 2000. Okay? Historians, just side note, historians will sometimes refer to the church from zero up to 1500 as the Catholic Church, and from 1500 on as the you get the Protestants and then the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, but before that, it's just the Catholic Church, and then you get some other divisions, but we're not talking about that this morning. So, as I was saying, I watched the Luther movie, and that's really what got me inspired to talk about this a little bit. It shows Luther nailing the 95 Theses. It shows some of the tensions he had between some of his advisors. And then at the end, you get that famous scene where he's asked to recant, to stop teaching what he was teaching. And what does he say? He says, "I cannot recant. Because to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, and my conscience is bound to what? The Word of God, and not to men." It basically is the doctrine of liberty of conscience, that your conscience can be bound to no man. I mean, you can obey somebody out of choice, but to obey somebody out of conscience, well, that's something that we only ever owe to God. And so liberty of conscience, ever since then, has been a driving motivation in every branch of the Reformed Church, including Reformed Baptists. And so every major Reformed confession has a chapter on liberty of conscience, including our own. Let me read it to you. This comes from chapter 21 of our confession. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commands of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true freedom of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute or blind obedience to a man, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So not only was Luther saying to go against conscience is not safe, but our confession says it breaks down reason itself. It is irrational to go against your conscience, and it is irrational to let your conscience be informed by anything but the Word of God. Okay? So this was a huge driving force in the Reformation from 1500 onward, and it was a huge driving force in Martin Luther as well. So what I want to do is spend the remainder of our time together this morning looking a little bit at the life of Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church's response to him as a window into viewing, again, how it is that we got to be Protestants, why it is that we're here, and how it is that even in the midst of divisions in the church, Christ is yet still walking among His candlesticks. Christ is still reigning in His church, working things out. So, any questions so far on where we're going with this? Okay. Again, I want us to be reminding ourselves about how the Reformers, they did not want to leave the established church system. They were trying to do it from within, and it was only when they were compelled to do so that they finally did leave the church. They were kicked out. They didn't leave. And you'll find that consistently with almost all of the Reformers. They don't leave the church, they get kicked out. So, in other words, they had to. They had to become Protestants, protesters of the established system, from outside of that system. Only when the bishops and the priests and the established system finally does reject the gospel truths that Luther and the other Reformers are mining right out of the Word of God, that they then say, well, if you're going to go down your path, that's fine, but we and the other Reformers, we're going to worship over here. We hope that God does grant you repentance. But until that day, we can't be part of your system anymore, is essentially what they were saying. So, if we were spending several weeks on the Reformation at this point, I would actually want to first spend several weeks on the medieval church, the period from 800 to 1500, to give you some background on what it is that Luther was referring to and reacting to, but we just don't have time for now. Instead, I want to fast forward just straight over to Luther's reaction to all that history, when over hundreds of years, bad things start creeping into the church's system, and Luther reacts to it. And you guys know what some of those things are, because the Roman Catholic Church still teaches many of those things, though not all of them. So, quick summary on Martin Luther, his progression, his theological progression of how he became a Protestant. By the way, he nailed his 95 theses to the door in about, 1517? Yeah?
October 31st, 1517.
Good. Did you know that he does not actually nail them to the door, but he probably mailed them? A historical quarrel, but... A quick rundown of how he progressed. Back in 1513, he was rediscovering the doctrine of original sin. Now, the Catholic Church at that point was teaching a doctrine of an original sin, but not in the Augustinian sense, not in the sense that you are totally depraved, not in the sense that you can do nothing good apart from the Holy Spirit. But Luther was rediscovering this in two ways. One, by reading St. Paul in Romans. Second, by reading David in Psalm 51. And third, by reading St. Augustine from the 400s. Within the next year or two, through the year 1515-16, he rediscovered the doctrine of imputed righteousness, where righteousness comes to us by Christ's work. And it's not something that is infused into your soul, but it is a legal act in Christ, in God's court, a legal act whereby you are declared righteous. We don't have time to talk about each of these in depth, but I'm just giving you a summary. By the year after that, 1517, he picks up on the meaning of faith in the Scriptures and talks about faith as being an instrument whereby we receive the promises of God and exercise trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Before that, the Church talked about faith very differently than that. Again, as a certain kind of grace infused into you. We'll let that lie for now. By the next year, 1519, actually on through 1521, he was rediscovering and solidifying his doctrine of the Word of God, that it is the Word of God. This is not a Bible, but I'm using it as a sample. I picked it up. I said, wait a minute, that's not a word. That it is the Word of God that his conscience has to be bound to. And it's not tradition. It's not opinion, but it's only the Scriptures. And that's what really got him in trouble in the Council of Worms, which shows up in the movie also. Throughout these same years, he was coming to understand a necessity to distinguish between what we call law and gospel. See, in the old system, in the Roman Catholic system, law is the Old Testament, and it tells you what to do and how to live. Gospel is the New Testament, and it tells you what to do and how to live. In other words, it's the same. It's just old law and new law. But Luther, for the first time, said, no. Law tells you what to do and how to live. Gospel tells you what God has already done on your behalf. And so it is a point of contention. Well, of course, the popes would not hear any of these things. And so by 1521, Luther had to stop seeing himself as a Roman priest, writing letters to the Pope saying, oh Pope, please help me to reform your church. And instead, he self-consciously now views himself as a gospel preacher, authoritatively calling the Pope to repentance, because the Pope had rejected the Scriptures. Not Luther, but the Scriptures. And so, here we get Luther. He's preaching the doctrines we come to love, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and he gets rebuked for it. He preaches a doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, and he gets excommunicated for it. I mean, what is a person to do? And so this is the kind of background that Luther is having to deal with. He is progressively getting kicked out of the church for preaching good Christian doctrine. He preaches the lordship of Christ over and against the lordship of any man or council, and he gets kicked out. So, here are some samples from Luther's writings, to give you a little taste and flavor of what he's like. On Luther's doctrine of sin, and his thoughts on the freedom of the will, he says, it is true that man, being a bad tree, can only will and do evil. It is false to state that man's inclination is free to choose between either of two options. Indeed, the inclination of the heart is not free, but captive. It's false to state that the will of man can by nature conform to God's law. As a matter of fact, without the grace of God, the will always produces an act that is perverse and evil. One must concede that the will is not free to strive toward whatever is declared good, but man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, he wants himself to be God, and not God to be God. Free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. It's his doctrine of original sin. his doctrine of total depravity. It's what he was seeing come to him from the Scriptures. Concerning his doctrine of the need for grace and not our works, interesting comments. He says, quote, "The person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is naturally in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. For it is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability if he is going to be prepared to receive the grace of Christ. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it's never done. But grace says, believe this, and it's already done. The work of Christ is an active work and an accomplished work. Therefore, I wish to have the words," he says, "I wish to have the words without good works understood in the following way. Not that the righteous person does nothing, but that his works do not make him righteous. Rather, that his righteousness is shown in good works." That was a huge contrast between what the church was teaching at that time. He's saying justification in Christ comes first, then good works. Before, they were saying, no, good works, and you become justified. Very different. He sounds like a preacher, doesn't he? He sounds like a pastor. And that's what he's doing. He's preaching the Word of God. And in fact, it's true of almost all the Reformers, at least the most influential ones. They were pastors first and foremost. They were not just theologians. They were not schoolmasters, though they were those things too. But they were preachers, very much concerned for men's souls. And it's out of that desire to help men's souls that they did what they did. Concerning Luther's doctrine of Christ as mediator, he says this, "I actually have a very high regard for making personal confession." He's referring to the Catholic idea of going to the priest for confession. He says, "I actually have a very high regard for making personal confession. Of course, it is to Christ that I confess. And as often as I desire it, I may have recourse to this act and find forgiveness. But pardons or indulgences which the papal church has and dispenses are a blasphemous deception, for they nullify and desecrate God's general forgiveness and base his satisfaction for sins upon the works of man and the merits of saints, whereas only Christ can make and has made satisfaction for us." It's very Christ-centered, isn't it? Extremely so. Again, I'm reading these things to get a flavor for Luther. I hope I'm not coming across as trying to just toot a Protestant horn, but I'm trying to give us a genuine understanding of where the church has come through history, seeing where we're at, so that we can make wise decisions about where we're at and where we're going from here. Well, Rome, of course, did not like Luther's teachings, and so they, about a generation later, they gather together in 1563 at what's called the Council of Trent. And they give in this council decrees about designed for two purposes. One, to condemn the Reformation movement. And two, they see the Reformation scattering their churches, their flock, and so they're trying to bring people back together and say, well, let's get united again under one banner. Here's our document of faith, essentially, more or less. So this, I'm going to read a series of small quotations to you from the decrees of the Council of Trent. And this can be found in this book, The Creeds of Christendom by Philip Schaff, if you're interested. And you better bet that these Roman priests and bishops, they read Luther. They knew him very, very well. They had all of his documents. This was not done behind a door somewhere. But they read him, they studied him, they knew what they were going to attack, and they attacked it using almost his exact same language. And as you read Luther and then read the Trent, it comes through very clear. So, against Luther's doctrine of Scripture alone, they say this: "The General Synod of Trent keeps this always in view, that the purity of the gospel is preserved in the church, which gospel, its truth and discipline, are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions, which the Orthodox fathers receive and venerate with an equal affection of piety and reverence. Very interesting, isn't it? Goes directly against his sola scriptura doctrine. Then, after listing the books of their Bible, which they add some, after listing them, they say this: "But if anybody receives, or if anyone does not receive these books entire with all of their parts, as they are contained in the Latin, let him be anathema." Let him be cursed is what that word means. Anathema is accursed. It's the same idea that Paul uses in Galatians. In other words, they're very clear. Not sola scriptura, sola vulgata. Vulgate is the Latin scriptures. Against Luther's doctrine of sin, they say this. They teach for the first time in a formal way that Mary is born without sin. And then they say, if anyone says that all works done by a sinner prior to their justification is actually sinful, let him be anathema. Wow. Again, they want to assert that you can do good works before you're saved. They're cursing Luther's doctrine of original sin. Against Luther's doctrine of election, they say this. They teach a universal atonement, first of all, and then they deny predestination. They say, if anyone says that the grace of justification is only attained by those predestined unto life, and that all others do not receive grace but then are damned, let that person be anathema. Wow. They are cursing these doctrines that come right from the Scriptures. Against Luther's doctrine of the Holy Spirit being sovereign in regeneration, they want to argue that, well, man really does a lot of the process too. They say, if anyone says that becoming a child of God can be affected, becoming a child of God can be affected, they say, without the work of I think I have a typo here, that's the problem. I think what it's supposed to say is, I'll summarize it. That'll be better. What they want to say is that you don't actually need the Holy Spirit to be regenerated, but that if you simply desire with your inner heart very much to be regenerated, well, God will meet you halfway. They who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through His grace to convert themselves to their own justification. End quote. Against the doctrine, Luther's doctrine of grace alone. In chapter 7, they admit that they are not justified only by Jesus' works, but they are justified to the degree that you're sanctified. They confuse those two ideas. Therefore, you do more works, you get more justified. Quote, they, through the observance of the commands of God and the commands of the church, that is, faith cooperating with good works, they do thereby increase in the justification which they receive through Christ and are still further justified. In other words, you can get more justified than Christ made you. Wow. Against Luther's doctrine of security in your salvation, we call it the perseverance of the saints. They teach, quote, it is to be maintained that the received grace of justification is lost not only by infidelity, but also by any mortal sin whatever. You can lose your justification. And if anyone says that a man once justified cannot lose grace, let him be anathema. Curses. Against Luther's law gospel distinction. Quote, if anyone says that the gospel was a bare and absolute promise, I think I preached on that recently, promises of God. If anyone says that the gospel is a promise without condition of having to earn your salvation by works, by observing the commands, let him be anathema. Against Luther's grace alone through faith alone doctrine, i.e., Ephesians chapter 2, they basically go so far, I think, to anathematize the gospel. They say, quote, "No one ought to flatter himself with faith alone, fancying that it is by faith alone that he is made an heir of the kingdom of God. If anyone says that man's free will does not contribute to his salvation, let him be anathema. If anyone says that faith alone, that by faith alone sinners are justified, and that cooperation is not necessary, let him be anathema. Yes, if anyone says that works are the fruit of justification and not the cause of it," again, they want to reverse it. Justification first, works? Nope, flop them. Works first, then justification. "If anyone says that works are the fruit of justification, not the cause of it, let him be anathema." Whew. They anathematize the gospel. And this is what pushed Luther to the edge. How can he continue under this kind of condition? That's why, well, I'll get to that in a moment. Finally, against the idea of justification, Christ's work being a finished work that we don't need to add anything to, they say this. They basically reject Christ's work. "Anyone who says," quote, "anyone who says that men are justified by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or that grace implies that now God has a favorable disposition toward the sinner, let him be anathema." Well, isn't that not what we teach? That when you are in Christ, when you are saved, God has a favorable disposition toward you now. Of course, in the Roman church still today, if I'm not mistaken, part of what's behind that comment is that it's never known for sure if you are actually in grace or not. Is that correct? Some of you are come from that system? And so that's why they made that comment. Quote, "If anyone says that God always remits the whole punishment together with all of the guilt, and that the satisfaction for repentant people is none other than the faith whereby they apprehend that..." What's that? Oh. You know, in the ancient world, a sneeze was like an amen. So "If anyone says that God remits the whole punishment together with the guilt, let him be anathema." Very interesting. What happened to Ephesians chapter 2, 2, 8, and 9? "It is by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And then there's a whole slew of other curses that are pronounced upon the Reformation movement we don't have time for, but very quickly, here's a couple of them. "If you don't believe that Christ is physically present in the Lord's Supper, anathema. If you don't adhere to their other sacraments, anathema. If you don't worship the bread and the wine as Christ Himself, anathema. If you say that Christ is only spiritually in the Lord's table, like Calvin taught, anathema. If you say that the Lord's table is a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice and not a true sacrifice itself, anathema. If faith is the only needful mindset in order to participate in true worship, anathema. If you deny your need for confession to a priest, anathema. If anyone says that the Mass, the worship service, ought to be celebrated in the language of the people and not in Latin, anathema. If you teach that we ought not to worship by using images and statues and relics and invoking dead saints, anathema. I mean, how many curses can a person take against them? They even have a special one for Baptists. Of course, Baptists weren't Baptists back then, but But this one applies to us. If anyone denies that infants are to be baptized, anathema. Let you be cut off. And how much can a guy take? So it's under these kinds of conditions that Luther became a reformer. That he became, before he was a good priest, really a gospel preaching priest, but now he was just a gospel preacher. It was men like him and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer that, again, they in their writings it shows up sometimes. You get these very emotional paragraphs sometimes where they say, "We beg that you would one day hear the Scriptures. We pray to that end. But until that day, we have to separate from you. We can no longer call you Christian brethren because you have rejected everything that the Scriptures teach." So, any questions so far? I'm going to pause there. I know many of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and so you, in a truer sense than myself even, are a Reformed Catholic. Any thoughts or comments so far? Andy?
Yeah, it should be pointed out, I mean, Luther was dead after this happened. This happened in the Second Council of Trent, which ran from 1546 to 1569. And it's 1568. Luther had already been dead almost 20-something years. The First Council of Trent convened in 1545. That council was adapting and attacking and wanted to add to the Scriptures the seven books called the Apocrypha. That council was immediately disbanded because Luther, his influence was so strong that they couldn't get the votes that they needed to pass it. In 1546, two things happened. Luther died, and the Gutenberg Bible was now being published. The printing press came into effect. Mm-hmm. Many feel that the Roman Church, what we call today, or the Catholic Church as you call them, which means universal, they helped support that because they used that to their influence. And all these various condemnings that took place happened long after Luther was gone. Luther was under the pains of death when a priest such as Wycliffe or Tinsdale, they didn't play. They put them to death. I mean, they burned Tinsdale to death, and Tinsdale was the one who put 90% of what we consider today the King James Version of the Bible. He put that together in language and everything. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's where it all came from. Now, Luther was a doctor within the Catholic Church. 23 years old, he became, first went out to become a lawyer. He became a very strong person within the church. Now, here's one of the funny things. Luther separated himself from the other reformers because he still believed in infant baptism. Mm-hmm. The other reformers were Anabaptists. An Anabaptist is a person who believes that only adults, by confession of faith, can be baptized, and not children. And that's where the separation took place. But anyway, that's all I want to add to it.
That is a very good comment. What I've been reading here from the Councils of Trent, it is post Luther's death. Okay, it is after he died. But during his lifetime, he had to undergo these same kinds of attacks, in letter after letter after letter. And so this is the formal Roman document in which they formally, for all posterity, wanted to set the record straight. But thank you for reminding us of that. Any other comments? Yeah.
I have a story. My parents came from Italy. Now, they brainwashed the people against the Protestant church. When I got saved, the first person I went to was my mom. My father already passed away. And I said to my mother for the first time in my life, "Ma, I love you." And I started talking about the gospel. You know what she said to me? "Dude's an evangelist." She said to me in English, "You are an evangelist." And she insulted me because I'm not a Protestant. I grew up Catholic. Mm. But yet that was on my mind all the time. Mm. Eventually, the best part of the story is my mother was saved at the age of 73. Because I took a Bible, Andy got me the Bible, from New York City, the King James Version in Italian, and she started to read it. And then she was convinced that the Catholic Church was not the right place. Mm.
Praise the Lord for your, that, those salvations. How many, just out of curiosity, if you're willing to share, how many of you have a Roman background immediately in your background? Okay, yeah, about 10 here. Where I come from in Escondido, California, it's not nearly so high, at least not amongst Anglo-Saxon descent people. We get Mexico, a lot of Mexicans coming up, and they, of course, have that in their background. But it's a little bit different. But around here, I've been noticing it is much more prevalent. So these kinds of combative statements were common in the Reformation era. And it's under this sort of spirit of angst that Luther did so much of his ministry. And what was his ministry? Well, he wrote books, but again, he was a preacher. And he was very concerned to get true Scripture out into the lives of the people. And so not only did he preach on Sundays, but often 3 to 5 times a week, as did Calvin, and sometimes 2 and 3 times a day at the peak of his preaching. He was very concerned for this. Well, Luther, as some of us do, have very heated spirits and can become quite a fighter, feisty sometimes, and he can't contain himself. In fact, he knew this was one of his faults. He confesses it in some of his writings. He repents of it often. But yeah, he's right there again, and he sort of has his own response to the responses that he's been getting. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Where does such a pope come from with his entourage of priests? Indeed, he is not heir to the apostles. For Christ says in Matthew 7, 'Beware of false teachers.' And again, St. Paul writes in Galatians 1:8, 'If anyone, even an angel from heaven, should teach you differently than you learned, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema.' And then Colossians 2, 'Beware of that which is not taught according to Christ.' How will you survive in the face of these scripture passages, O Pope?" And then about 2 pages later, he goes on. "Therefore, if something more than the Word of God is preached to us, it is certainly erroneous, seductive, unchristian, lying, deceiving. For this reason, St. Paul calls the Antichrist the man of lawlessness, because he will turn the whole world away from God through his own law and his own teaching, and thus thereby preventing the world from having an encounter with God. Therefore," have to laugh a little bit, "therefore, tell your idol, the Pope, that this is why he is the man of lawlessness." He gets feisty, doesn't he? But that's why. It's these anathemas, this consistent, repeated, ongoing cursing of gospel truth that the reformers began to recognize. Well, that's the spirit of Antichrist, who rejects the work of Christ. And so consequently, ever since then, many of the Reformed confessions have some kind of comment about Pope having the spirit of Antichrist, that which rejects the work of Christ on a repeated, regular basis, including, might I add, our own confession has a comment to that end. So, see, the Reformers, they did not want to leave the church. These were gospel preachers who were so concerned for souls that they, for years, were trying to mine gospel truth out of the Scriptures and apply it to men's hearts. And it's only when they weren't listened to that they were then compelled to leave the Roman church. Forced out, you might say. And that's how Luther saw himself. He wasn't the starter of a movement. He wasn't the starter of a Protestant religion. He saw himself as a gospel minister preaching the same gospel that Paul preached way back here. that carried on through the church, through the ages, that got lost in varying degrees and was kind of sketchy at points in history, but in 1500, in 1519, he looked all the way back to St. Paul and said, that's the gospel. That's what we need to be preaching. And so it's in that light that he went on and did what he had to do. He got rid of some bad doctrine, brought to life other scriptural doctrine that had been taught, separating from the Roman system for the sake of being a true Catholic, in the truest sense. Notice how I'm using that word. A Catholic being someone who is in the united real Church of Christ, spiritually united to Christ, held together by gospel truth. Questions or comments on Luther so far? We're almost out of time, by the way, but
I love Providence, you know, when you see what he came out of, and often the clarity with which he spoke the gospel, you have to praise God.
Mm-hmm.
Come from God.
Mm-hmm.
Humanly speaking, he would have been absorbed into a system.
That's true. Providence. That's actually one of some of the later reformers, one of the very big lessons that they learned through that whole coming out. I'm talking about later, like 100 years later, looking back, seeing the hand of providence, bringing together things that had to be in place if the Reformation was going to be a success at all. Things like the printing press. Things like Erasmus coming up with a translation of the Bible. Things like other translations of the Bible. By the way, Luther's German Bible was not the first German Bible, but there were literally, I think, about a dozen German Bibles before his. They were just trash. And that's what was motivated, is this whole spirit, Renaissance spirit of learning, going back to the text, back to the sources. In Latin, they said, some of the scholars said, ad fontes, back to the fountain, back to the sources. And Luther was a Renaissance scholar in that sense. He went back and wanted to get it right from the horse's mouth, so to speak. Not to call St. Paul a horse, but... Yes?
From Paul's time up to Luther's time, was there any type of reform preaching taking place at that time? Or just...
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Big time. Should we have opportunity to do a longer segment at some point in the future on medieval history? Medieval church, you'll see that there are a number of groups from about 800, one in about 1100, and then about 1200, about half a dozen or so groups that were known to have evangelical truth being taught. You can be an evangelical, it's interesting, in that sense, evangelical meaning you're teaching gospel truth, you can be an evangelical and still be a Roman Catholic. Evangelicalism is not congruent with Protestantism. One of those groups is called the Brethren of the Common Life. They lived in communal... They weren't monks, but they lived a very monkish type of life. They were book producers around the 1300s, and they were scholars, and they made their money for their community by selling books of good Christian piety. Foremost among these books is an author, Thomas A. Kempis. You've heard of that name. Thomas A. Kempis wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. It's very devotional. It's very spiritual. It's a good book. And there were others too. Individual bishops, individual... Yeah. Any other questions? Oh, side note that I learned, I was fascinated by this week. Luther was a singer. We sing one of his hymns, Mighty Fortress is Our God. He wrote that late in life, but apparently even from youth, when he was a young teen, about the age of some of you teenagers, His family was going through financial hard times, and so he went out on the street corner and sang to try and earn money. And then later in life, he was apparently noted among some of his friends for being able to play instruments and sing. And in the Luther movie, when he's hanging out with his buddies for the last time after he quits his law practice, you see he gives books to one person, and then he gives a lute, like a guitar, to another friend. And that's in there for a reason, because he was known to be very musical. So I guess I need to get more musical. All right. Well, let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, it is your hand of providence that has been upon your church through all ages, and we acknowledge that together, and we thank you for it. Father, we do confess to you, though, that we don't understand fully what you're doing, why you allow the different branches of your church to splinter in various ways. Certainly we know in part that that is for the condemnation of wicked men. And yet, Lord, we also can see that there are true Christians in so many branches of your church. We ask then, Lord, that you would grant us a true and genuine humility, that you would cause us to be people thoughtful about what it is we believe and why we believe it. And then, Lord, that you would also cause us to take much joy and boldness, knowing that you are yet reigning in your church, that you are saving your souls, your saints, that you are teaching them from your word. We ask then, Lord, that you would continue to teach us to be people of your book, people who go back to your scriptures again and again, not letting our conscience be bound by anything else, but that then we would love to allow our conscience to be captivated by your word. We ask this for your name's sake. May you dismiss us now to worship and cause our hearts to be ready to worship. In Christ's name, amen.